morning is this: blowing the dust off ancient history. Why? So that we can see its relevance for today. Blowing the dust off ancient history. But before we jump into this chapter, it feels very dry this morning, so I'll have to bring it to the end. First Daniel chapter 8 on the surface appears to be as dry as dusty history. Why? Because it tells a story about a vision that was fulfilled in history over 2,000 years ago. It's a long time ago. Second, the specific focus of the chapter centers around a time period that most of us know very little about. It takes place in the year 171 to 165 B.C. It's a six-year period in which the Jews suffered severe persecution at the hands of a man that most of us, I think, are unaware of. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. However, things aren't always as they seem on the surface. As we dig deeper into Daniel chapter 8, we're going to discover the details regarding this man with his very strange name, apparently pointing toward the person that we call the Antichrist. That is, while Daniel chapter 8 contains ancient history, it also tells us something important about events that are actually yet future to us. These events may be fulfilled in our lifetime, or they may not. Therefore, we are well advised to blow the dust off this important chapter and see what it has to say for us today. We all understand that we live in a day of enormous spiritual confusion. We know how many different opinions there are on almost every topic, especially those of the sacred variety. It's hard to get the majority to agree on much of anything. But we're living in a day and age where politicians tend to lump all religions together, and where unity resolutions are the name of the game. In actual fact, the battle between Christ and the Antichrist is fought to the finish in every human heart. Therefore, we must know whose side we're on. It would be too late to change sides at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's helpful because it reminds us that in the end, all spiritual decisions are personal issues. There's a battle going on in our world between, you see, truth and falsehood. Can you distinguish between the two? Sometimes it gets very blurred, doesn't it? The battle is being won or lost one heart at a time. In the end, it won't do to say, I believe in Jesus and Buddha and Allah, treating them all the same as many tend to do today. You see, you have to make a choice of just one. With that as a background, we now turn to Daniel chapter 8. And immediately we're confronted with the fact that this particular chapter contains another dream Daniel received. Remember last week we also studied one of his dreams. This one we're looking at is found in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8. We also looked at the interpretation of the vision given by the angel Gabriel, and we'll do that in verses 15 through 27. The whole chapter 8 is about the dream and also about its interpretation. You see, the dream contains specific prophecies about events that would come some several hundred years in the future. Daniel would live and die without ever seeing the complete fulfillment of his dream. Now, at this point, you need to note that the Bible contains several kinds of prophecies, In some cases, the prophecy was future to the prophet and still future to us today. An excellent example of that, of course, is the book of Revelation. Then there are times when the prophecy was future to the prophet, but is actually history to us, because it has already been fulfilled. Daniel 8 actually provides an excellent example of both kinds of prophecy. Number one, he describes events that were precisely fulfilled within 300 years of his time. This type of fulfilled prophecy provides clear evidence that the Bible is truly inspired by Almighty God. I should also add that this kind of fulfilled prophecy drives the liberals and the skeptics nuts. In order to uphold their anti-supernatural worldview, you see, they have to deny that Daniel's words were written in advance. Thus, this is what they say. They say that the book of Daniel was actually written after the events he describes. So in other words, it only pretends to be prophecy when they say it is not. But you see, their arguments have been conclusively refuted by Bible scholars. So what is in this chapter? Here's the Reader's Digest version of Daniel chapter 8. We had it read to us, but I'll give you a summary. Daniel saw a ram, and he saw two horns. The ram was attacked and defeated by a shaggy goat with one large horn. The horn was broken off and replaced by four other horns. A small horn grew up out of one of the four horns. That small horn became great and conquered Israel, and in the process ended up persecuting the Jews, polluting the temple, and blaspheming God. That was all in his vision. An angel told Daniel that the ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat represented the Greek Empire. The big horn was the first ruler of the Greek Empire, which we know from history to be Alexander the Great. He died at the age of 33, and his vast kingdom was divided among four generals. From secular history, we know who those generals were. They were, first of all, Cassander. He controlled Macedonia and Greece. Then there was Lysimachus. He controlled Thrace and Western Asia Minor. And then there was Ptolemy, who controlled Egypt, northern Africa, and Palestine. And finally, there was Seleucus. He looked after the Middle East all the way toward India. The angel also told Daniel in verse 17 that the vision concerned the time of the end. And in verse 19, the time of wrath. The angel then gave a detailed account of the career of the blaspheming small horn. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, you see what happened was a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, is going to arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they, the people, feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by his own power. That's found in Daniel chapter 8, 23-25. He then told Daniel to seal the vision because it concerned distant future. The final verse of Daniel chapter 8 tells us how the prophet responded to this remarkable detailed revelation of future persecution of his own people, the Jews. Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. Listen to what it says. It says, I, Daniel, was exhausted, and I lay ill for several days after having this vision for this dream. Then I got up and I went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond my understanding. It's obvious that the main focus of the prophecy has to do with the evil activity of the small horn that comes out of one of the four horns that replaced the big horn of the shaggy goat. Mysterious as that may sound, we know from history exactly who this small horn is. The small horn of Daniel 8 is a man called Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He came from the line of Seleucus, which means that his kingdom was centered in the area of Syria, modern-day Syria, as you see on this map here. He reigned over the Seleucid dynasty in 175 to 164 BC. He is remembered mostly for his tyrannical persecution of the Jews in 171 to 165 BC. The detailed story of his atrocities is actually found in the book of 1 Maccabees. There we learn that he had a fierce hatred of all things Jewish. He began by attempting to seduce the Jews to adopt Greek culture. At one point, he built a gymnasium outside Jerusalem where Jewish young men took part in Greek athletic events. These games were played in the nude, which promoted the moral breakdown of traditional Jewish Hebrew values. Some of the Jews were willing to make various compromises because they were attracted to Greek culture. They wanted to be, you see, Greek on the outside and still Jewish on the inside. However, the majority of Jews would not give up their ancient faith. And so in one attack on Jerusalem, 40,000 people were killed, and 10,000 were carried away into captivity. At one point, Antiochus put an end to the daily sacrifices in the temple. He systematically looted the temple of its treasures, even carrying off the golden altar of incense and the golden lampstand. Later, he put a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he actually sacrificed a pig on the altar. This terrible event came to be known as the Abomination of Desolation. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus used the same term to describe the end-time blasphemies of the Antichrist. See, we can do a similar thing. Antiochus tried to stop the practice of circumcision, which lies at the heart of Jewish religion. He even had circumcised male babies put to death. Horrible as this may sound, this is what he did. He hung them around the necks of their mothers, who were paraded through the streets of Jerusalem and then pushed off a precipice and dashed to pieces on the rocks below. That's how evil a man he was. He ordered all copies of the Torah burned. That's the Old Testament. Anyone found with a copy was put to death, which parallels with the phrase in verse 8 about the truth being cast to the ground. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Magnificent, or Antiochus the Glorious. That's what he called himself. Coins from that era have been found bearing his likeness, with the Greek phrase Theos Epiphanes, God Magnificent. That's what he's really calling himself. Verse 23 calls him a master of intrigue, which refers to an ability, possibly supernatural, to understand secret things. It literally means the ability to interpret riddles. Perhaps this describes an acquaintance with things like sorcery and the occult. We also are told that he would become strong, but not by his own power. It seems to clearly indicate a supernatural force behind his rise to the throne. He evidently was popular in the beginning and used deceit and propaganda to gain favor with his followers. Later he began to destroy them and even set out to attack the Prince of Princes, which was a clear reference to the Lord Jesus. At the height of his power, he was suddenly destroyed. But friends, he was not destroyed by human hands. The details of his death are chilling. After committing his atrocities in Israel, he traveled east hoping to conquer more territory. And while in Babylon, he received word that the Jews, led by the heroic Judas Maccabeus, called Judas the Hammer by his admirers, had taken over Jerusalem. He had driven out the invaders and started the process of cleansing the temple. When Antiochus heard this, he began to make a journey back to Israel, intending to defeat the cults and Jews once and for all. However, his chariot crashed, left him sorely wounded, and while recovering, he contracted a loathsome bowel disease that caused a terrible odor to surround him. One source says that the worms came out of his body as it rotted away. His life ended in a wretched fashion. He died not at the hand of man, but at the hand of God. His journey from the womb to the tomb was over. Now Martin Luther expressed it well when he talks about God and God's power over evil. These words in the hymn, a very famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." I want you to listen to what he says. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Each year during December, the Jews commemorate the retaking of Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in the festival of Hanukkah. According to tradition, when the Jews got ready to light the menorah in the temple, they only had enough oil in the cruse for one day, yet the light kept shining for 8 days. The temple was reconsecrated, interesting to note, on December the 25th, 165 B.C. Antiochus died a few months later. Thus, there is a direct connection between Hanukkah and the vision that you find here in Daniel chapter 8. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Antichrist of the Old Testament and the Hitler of that day. His short career foreshadows the brief period when the future Antichrist will gain power over this world. That is not taking place yet. Antiochus is the junior version of the real thing to come. He is Antichrist even before Christ comes the first time. Number two, it's worth noting that many Christian expositors have seen the Antichrist foreshadowed in the careers of Antiochus Epiphanes. Jerome made the identification, as did Martin Luther. And it's fair to say that many Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox Bible interpreters believe that the words of verses 23 to 25 go beyond the career of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. This seems to be a clear case of double fulfillment. where Antiochus is a type or a symbol of the Antichrist who is to arise just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I picture Daniel 8 like a light that shines from the foot of the statue of Antiochus Epiphanes. Because the light shines from below, it leads a huge shadow on the wall behind the statue. That shadowy outline marks the career of the Antichrist. You see, many people wonder how the Antichrist could come to worldwide power in the end times. You ever wondered that? How would anyone vote for such a person? We have this mental picture of him as some kind of crazy, wild-eyed, unkempt lunatic from a horror movie with long stringy hair and an axe in one hand and a machine gun in the other. The reality, friends, will be far different. The Antichrist is not an escapee from a mental institution. To the contrary, he will appear to be the very leader the world has been looking for. I'm sure he will be well-educated. He'll be witty. He'll appear warm at the beginning. Very charismatic. He will claim to have a person's best interest at heart. That's why the world will welcome him. He will be an appealing person, and his abilities will be extraordinary in every sense of the word. Here's what I think he will be like. He will have the good looks of a John Kennedy. John F. Kennedy, one of the former presidents of the United States. He will have the folksiness of a Ronald Reagan. He will have the inspirational power of a Winston Churchill. He will have the respectability of a Gandhi. And he will have the genius of an Albert Einstein. See, all of those attributes will be wrapped up in one irresistible human personality. And to top it all off, he will be wholly energized by Satan. He is the ultimate angel of light, masquerading for a time as a benevolent leader. But soon enough, the truth will come out. As we step back from Daniel chapter 8, I think a number of important lessons become very important. It should become important to us. Number one, the sure fulfillment of prophecy. This chapter records a remarkable detailed outline of ancient history that was meticulously fulfilled. It demonstrates once again that the Word of God is true. Reading this chapter ought to increase our confidence in God who knows the future. Secondly, we see the ultimate possibilities of a depraved heart. The world likes to believe that every day and in every way things are getting better and better. Well, it is true that in the last century we've seen some enormous technological progress. It is also true that more people died in more wars in the 20th century than in any other century known to mankind. Yes, we live daily with machines and gadgets that Daniel couldn't even dream about. But we haven't really made any progress morally. The human heart is still desperately wicked and in need of God's grace. Our world has perfected the art of killing and made it easier than ever before. The future reign of the Antichrist will show us how evil man can become when he is completely cut off from the grace of God. Number three, we see the sovereignty of God even over evil rulers. Gotta keep that in mind too. The book of Daniel makes this point in many ways. Nebuchadnezzar got too big for his britches. What happened? God made him eat grass like a cow for 7 years. When Belshazzar arrogantly drank from the sacred vessels, he was struck down by God that very same night. So across history, we see the hand of God again and again. As God says to evil men, this far, no further, you won't go any further. He said to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and the day is coming when he will say it once again. When the Antichrist has reached the zenith of his power, you see the heavens will open and Jesus Christ will descend in power and in great glory. And the Lord will defeat the Antichrist once and for all. Saints of God, be encouraged. Though evil men rise to power, remember this, God is still on the throne. And when their time is up, they're going to be brought low by God, if you can believe that. The fourth lesson we learn from Daniel chapter 8 is that the Antichrist will be the logical conclusion of contemporary humanism. We should not think of the Antichrist as some kind of aberration. 1 John 2 verse 18 reminds us that there will be many Antichrists that will rise in the world, but there will be one final one. They've been around since the beginning of time, wreaking havoc and preparing the way for the ultimate Antichrist who is yet to come. When he finally rises to power, it will be the culmination of secular humanism as society attempts once and for all to try and live without God. Number 5, those who know the Lord have nothing to fear. We're on the right side. This is the one final bit of good news. The Antichrist is coming, but we should not be afraid. Will this evil ruler arise in the present generation? I don't know. And it's useless to try and speculate. People have tried to do that down through the years, and they failed to come up with the right answer. But such a man is coming, and the way is being paved by the prayers of foolish politicians who jumble together the religions of the world. And it is being paved by those who want unity at all costs, even at the expense of truth. The spirit of the Antichrist may also be seen in the increasing banishment of Christianity from the public square in the name of pluralism and tolerance. Here's the good news. If we know the Lord, we're joined with the one who will be the ultimate victor in the battle between good and evil. Let me end by repeating what I said earlier. The battle between Christ and the Antichrist is fought to the finish in every human heart. Therefore, we must know whose side we're on. Be too late to change sides at the coming of Christ. In the end, the question becomes very personal. Where do you stand? Are you on the Lord's side? If you don't know how to answer that question, you're already on the wrong side. No one slides into heaven, you see, by accident. Each one of us must decide which side that we are on. In the end, there's no room for neutrality. It's light or darkness. It's God or Satan. It's Christ or the Antichrist. Where do you stand? Are you willing to take your stand for Jesus? Pledge your allegiance to the Lamb who died for you. Run to the cross. Cast your sin upon him, and you will find complete forgiveness. Only those who stand with Christ will be truly saved in the days ahead, because they'll know where they're going to go someday to be with the Lord in heaven. May each of us be found true to Christ no matter what the cost. Our closing song is called The Potter's Hand. It's a song of deep, deep commitment to the only one who is worthy of our allegiance. I want you to listen as Jay comes to sing.